So very thankful for this opportunity to open God's Word. And we want tonight to turn together to the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians. I wonder if we could do, in keeping with what we suggested this morning, just bow and ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. All I can do is guide you a bit. The Holy Spirit is the one that must open divine truth to our minds. And so let's just pray and ask His help and blessing. Father in heaven, again we would pray that You would open the eyes of our understanding, that we may behold those things that You have for us. Help us, Lord, to grasp the truth. Help us to understand what we are reading, not because we are so brilliant, but because we have been given utterance by the Holy Spirit, and then given a mind to accept these things and to understand them, to apply them to our life. Help us as we study these things tonight, then, to just open our hearts to You, so that we might learn to know You and to love You better, and then as well to learn to relate to one another in a biblical way. We'll just praise You in Christ's name. Amen. Incidentally, Walter, you didn't tell me when to stop, and that's dangerous. About what time do we finish here? Okay. All right. What we'll do, because we're in a series like this, we'll stop when time runs out and then pick up on it. As we go through the week, hopefully we can finish all of it before the end of the week. Now, the book of Galatians is a very important book. Probably a bit neglected as far as a book is concerned, because some of it is a little bit depressing as you get into the text. You know, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul clarified very much two particular doctrines, the doctrine of justification by faith and the doctrine of sanctification. There were many other things in the book of Romans because it's really a short course in systematic theology. But basically, the thrust of the book of Romans was to clarify the idea of justification and sanctification. And when he wrote the Corinthian letters to the church at Corinth, he primarily was pointing at the fact that this church had a gross failure in the matter of sanctification. There was some tremendous error in their lives, not error doctrinally, as much as error in their lives in regard to the matter of being separated as a holy vessel unto the Lord. But when he came to the book of Galatians, he clarifies the whole concept and the idea of justification by faith. The problem in the church of Galatia was simply that there were Judaizers who had come in, and they had sought to cause the people to vacillate from a position of grace to a position of law. That is, to begin to be enmeshed in the Jewish Old Testament law, the keeping of ritual and ceremony, rather than experiencing the freedom that they have in Jesus Christ. The province of Galatia was found in Asia Minor, and Paul visited this place on his first missionary journey. The people of Galatia were primarily the Gallic people. The Celtic tribe came from the area in and around France, and basically from the same stock that the French people are today. And in the 4th century before Christ, they were established as a nation in the land of Galatia. They had fought against Rome and had had some success. They had fought against Greece and had had some success. And at the invitation of Nicomedes, the first, who was the king of the Galatia area, what is now known as Galatia, there in Asia Minor, he invited them to come and participate in the civil war, which they won, and as a result, he gave them some land and so on, and they settled there. They were a warlike people. They loved warfare. But Caesar, who was to come on the scene much later when the Romans conquered the entire area, said of these people, the Galatians, that the infirmity of the Gauls is that they are fickle in their resolves. They're fond of show, but extremely inconstant. the fruit of excessive vanity. That is, they were so stuck on themselves that they were always looking for something to improve themselves, and so therefore they were very fickle, and they changed and vacillated from one thing to another. So they were naturally, as natural men, very naturally fickle anyway. And when they became believers in Jesus Christ, it's interesting to study their history in the book of Acts and to realize that in one moment they were welcoming Paul with open arms and the next minute they wanted to stone him. They were very fickle. And when the Judaizers came to Galatia, they of course had some success in causing these people to return to a system of law away from grace. The book of Galatians was Martin Luther's favorite epistle. He loved the book of Galatians primarily because of its emphasis on faith. And really the concept that we find in the book is that of grace versus law. The Lord speaking to us here. Grace versus law, bondage versus freedom, faith versus works, the old covenant versus the new covenant, the true gospel versus another gospel, flesh and its works versus the Spirit and His fruit. The world in contrast to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, the concept that we want to study throughout this week is that of what Paul said in the fifth chapter of Galatians, and particularly in verse 22 and 23. But I think that would be helpful for us to pick up the context beginning at verse 16 and read through that which is given here in this part. This I say then, walk in, or literally in the sphere, of the Spirit, and you shall never, never, double negative there in the Greek text, you will never, never fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you constantly keep step with the Spirit of God, then you will not be fulfilling the lust of the flesh, and there's strong emphasis on that with a double negative. You will, the two concepts are mutually exclusive. You're either walking in the flesh or you're walking in the Spirit. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth, that is, has a desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There is a struggle that is clearly going on. But if you be led by the Spirit, and the implication of the word if there in this case is that of a fulfilled condition, since you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. He is speaking to believers here. Now the works of the flesh are manifest or obvious, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like. You identify with those? They're not a very pretty list. Of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in the past, that they who do, present tense, keep on habitually doing these things, such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If that's your lifestyle, then it's really proof that you are not a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But, in contrast, the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, whenever you come to a text like this, which is very popular and very familiar, you're treading a little bit on some holy ground. I'm sure that you have heard a great many messages on the fruit of the Spirit. But I venture to say that seldom is the fruit of the Spirit taken apart and delineated and given a clear scriptural definition for each of those words that are characteristic of that fruit. And I think it's vital that we understand what God's talking about. One of my favorite words, I sure hope we get to it this week, is meekness. And yet meekness is perhaps one of the most greatly misunderstood words that we have in the New Testament. Most people do not understand that meekness really has little to do with a relationship with people. It has everything to do with the relationship with God, which affects our relationship with people. Meekness. We'll be coming to that another one of the evenings. What we want to do is we want to just pick this apart. We want to go through these eight words. We want to go through Scripture to show how they interrelate. But one thing that you always have to do, and that is you have to set the context. You have to understand the framework in which you find a passage like this. Generally speaking, the fruit of the Spirit has been quoted out of context. Not that it's been misinterpreted that way, but simply it's been quoted out of the context. Most people that know about the fruit of the Spirit do not know what the thrust and the ministry of the book of Galatians is all about. The first two chapters of Galatians is really personal. It begins with an opening statement, a greeting, as often is found, but rather than emphasizing the things that Paul usually emphasizes, he changes a little bit in his greeting because this is a very terse letter. It is a very disciplined letter, a letter of discipline, if you please. And in verses 6 through 10, you have a rebuke. The rebuke is because the people have turned to another gospel, which is not another. Two different Greek words are used there. The word allos is the Greek word, which means another that is the same. The word heteros is another which is different. And he says, you have turned to another gospel which is different. A gospel which is not another which is the same. You understand what that means? He says, what you have is not the true gospel of the grace of God. You have distorted that gospel, so it's lost its value and lost its meaning. Incidentally, there are cults abounding today that have the same problem, in that they claim to be preaching the gospel, but it is another gospel. In fact, in some cases, they even have another Jesus. We wouldn't recognize him when we put him alongside the Jesus of the Bible. But then the Apostle Paul does what he often does in a letter of discipline. He gives proof of his apostleship. And beginning in chapter 1, verse 11, going through the end of chapter 2, that is the primary thrust. Paul is saying, I don't care what you think, God has appointed me to a task, and I have proof, and he gives proof of his apostleship, and so on. Now that's the personal word that is the opening part of the book. And then comes what we call polemical, that is doctrinal. The doctrinal section, chapters 3 and 4. He begins talking about the experiences of the Galatians in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and it's in the form of an interrogation. He wants to demonstrate what justification by faith is, and so he interrogates these people. He says in verse 1, who hath bewitched you? Verse 2, received ye the Spirit of works of law or by faith? Verse 3, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Verse 4, have ye suffered so many things in vain? Verse 5, when someone does miracles, is that by faith or is it by law? All right? So he's interrogating them here as he talks about their experience. And then he talks about the example of Abraham in chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. He gives proof that justification is by faith by using Abraham. In other words, Abraham received a relationship with God By faith. Before the law ever came. It had nothing to do with law. Law does not bring a person into relationship with Christ. The law only reveals what we are when we place ourselves against the standard of God. It cannot save. All it can do is shame us. It cannot give us life. Rather, it merely kills. And so therefore, he's emphasizing that there is a curse that is accompanying the law, but the just shall live by faith. Faith exceeds law in value because it was first and because it can save. It's a non-meritorious system which brings about salvation. But there's no reward for the keeping of the law. When was the last time that a policeman stopped you and said, I want to thank you. In fact, I want to reward you for stopping at that stop sign? Obviously. Now, the law says you have to do it. You get no brownie points for keeping the law. It's simply the law. And Paul makes this emphasis in the book of Galatians, that the law could not save. All the law can do is give us the standard. And you keep the law, that's all that's expected. Because that's what's right. But it cannot in any way save. So by the works of the law shall no man be justified in his sight. And so then after the example of Abraham, he gives an explanation of the law and basically tells the people that the law fails because it's not a matter of faith. Rather, it's a matter of works, and works can never save. It's simply a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. A schoolmaster doesn't mean the teacher that teaches you in school. Schoolmaster was a private tutor, a tutor who disciplined the child and literally raised the child as his own until he came of age, and then he was turned to his family and to his father. And so that's the schoolmaster, our discipliner. And it's the law that tells us really how bad we are. It's the law that reveals how unrighteous we are when compared to God's standard. It makes sin known for what it is. And that's, of course, the interesting background that we have in the book of Galatians. Chapters 5 and 6 is very practical. And what it does is show that the life of the believer is not to be one of systematically keeping law, that is, a bunch of do's and don'ts, but rather a new principle of life. And basically the new principle of life is that God, in the person of the Spirit of God, dwells within us, and He seeks to reproduce in our life that which is pleasing to Almighty God. The fruit of the Spirit is basically the very character of Jesus Christ. What God is the fruit of the Spirit. That is what He is in a very practical way, in a very practical demonstration. One of the things that we're going to learn this week is that the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit were exhibited clearly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. His love, His joy, His peace, His long-suffering, and so on. And so it's going to be exciting as we go through and see this develop. In chapters 5 and 6, really, first part of chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, speaks of the privileges of liberty. And then, in chapter 5, verses 13 through 26, we have the prohibition of license. That is, that which we should not be. That's the main emphasis of that part, even though the fruit of the Spirit is also found in that section. And then in chapter 6, it really is the outward demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit, that practice of love that is seen in the life of the individual, what we ought to be in practical relationships. And we'll touch a little bit on that as we have time this week. Now, just for a moment, think with me back 2,000 years ago when Christ met in the upper room with the disciples. In fact, they probably were leaving the upper room in the 15th chapter of John, coming out, and the Lord perhaps saw the vines that would grow alongside the houses there in Jerusalem. There's a place in Jerusalem which we visited. We were there that is purported to be the upper room. And there are vines that are growing right close beside there. And very well, this could be the type of place, if not the actual place, where Christ met with His disciples. But in any event, you remember that Christ said to them, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And then He goes on and He gives them a very clear picture of the fact that without Him, they can do nothing. What's He talking about there? He's talking about fruit bearing. In fact, He tells them that He wants them to bear fruit. He wants them to bear more fruit. In fact, He even wants them to bear much fruit. But the only way that they can bear fruit at all is to abide in the vine, so that the life of the vine goes through the branch. The branch does not have any life of itself. But the life of Christ must flow through the individual, as He is vitally linked to Him and in fellowship with Him, must flow through the individual, and then it is He that is producing through our lives. Now, the fascinating thing about this is that when you see other passages of Scripture, you realize that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. That I really, in myself, can produce nothing that will please God. That God cannot accept even the best that I have to offer. In fact, it's very descriptive in the book of Isaiah when it says all of our righteousnesses, that's the very best we can do, are as filthy rags. Now, among other things, those filthy rags, the Hebrew word, describes the rags that covered the leper's sores. They're not talking about what you might have in your rag bag. We are talking about putrefying rags. God sees the very best that you can do as that filthy in His sight. He cannot accept anything of our works. But He provides so that there is a production from our life as we abide in the vine, as we walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ, through the vine, through the branch, the life flows and brings fruit. Now, it's obvious. You sever from a grapevine a branch, and the branch will wither and die in the San Joaquin Valley in a matter of moments because of the heat. But when it's vitally linked, then it has everything that it needs to bring forth life and reproduce life. And you see, it's not talking there about salvation. That's not even the issue in the text. The issue in John chapter 15 is fellowship. It's a matter of fellowship and fruit bearing that is being emphasized there. And so when we see this in Galatians chapter 5, we see Paul has given to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit a picture of what the fruit is. And it's not grapes. It is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. See? That is the fruit. That is the fruit of the Spirit. That is what Christ was talking about when He said that you abide in Me, you shall bring forth much fruit. God wants us to bring forth much fruit, and He wants then our fruit to remain. The word remain, incidentally, is the same Greek word, mone, which is the same Greek word for abide. He wants us to abide so that what we do will count for Him and will also abide. That's the point that He is making there. And so that's why there is the emphasis here upon the ministry of the Spirit of God. Because Christ today is the intercessor, the parakletos, in the presence of the Father. And He said, I will send another comforter, another parakletos. And the word another is allos, which is another exactly the same as. I will send another exactly as I, that is, exactly as I in terms of essence. And that Holy Spirit will indwell you. What will He do? He will glorify Me. How is Christ glorified? Well, Christ said that I am glorified when you bring forth much fruit. So part of the ministry of the Spirit of God is to flow through us and produce through our lives that which is the fruit of the Spirit. There's a struggle, however, because the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. The word lust there does not necessarily mean bad lust. It means to have a desire, all right? The flesh desires. The next word is against. Now, in Titus, in our study in Titus, we're going to come up against this preposition a good many times. The word is kata. It means down, literally. So what does it mean? The flesh desires down the Spirit. Doesn't make sense, does it? The idea is that of domination. Down, to dominate, to press down. So therefore, what happens is that the flesh has a desire to suppress, to dominate the Spirit, and the Spirit has a desire to dominate the flesh. And these are the contrary, the one to the other. Now, the Greek word for contrary is a military term. And in World War I, some of you weren't around in World War I, but some of you maybe were, but you remember reading about it in history books, they used to have what they called trench warfare. They would dig in, and they would hold a position. And when the enemy would try to come, then they would, of course, do their best to hold the position by digging in, not in foxholes, but in trenches. They took actually heavy equipment, came through, and dug trenches. And then the enemy would dig a trench, and he would hold the position. During World War I, on Christmas Day, the Americans in their trench began to sing Silent Night in English. And over in the German trenches, they began to sing Silent Night in German. And there was peace for that one night. But that was trench warfare, the same term here. It means to dig in for warfare. So the Spirit of God has dug in, and the flesh has dug in. Neither one wants to give an inch. That's going on in you right now. And do you know what it says? So that you cannot do the things that you would. See, what you'd like to do is just have the Christian life be that easy life and never have to think about it, no decisions to make, just sort of be there, you know? I'm just here, like a blob. And everything just comes along, and the Spirit of God just picks me up and moves me. If He wants me to go to Hume Lake or Mount Hermon or any place like that, He just, you know, the Spirit just does it, you know? And you know your life isn't like that. It's a struggle. It's a battle constantly. To make the right decision based upon Scripture. You can't just relax and let it go. You have to recognize that the Spirit of God and the old sin nature are fighting constantly. They're holding their positions, and you have to make a choice as to which trench you get into. It's as clear as that. You have to decide, is the Spirit of God going to control and dominate my life, or is the flesh going to control and dominate my life? Now, if the flesh is able ever to get a foothold and really control you, then what he will do is produce adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like. Is that what you want? You see, I can almost feel you recoil from that. Say, oh, no. You see, it's not as though the flesh is so bold as to make all of those things evident in our life immediately, because we would recoil from that. No, no. Just a little thought of adultery. Just a little bit of uncleanness. Just a little bit, just a little toying with witchcraft. Maybe just the horoscopes. Just a bit here and a bit there. Because you see, he doesn't want you to change your mind in the middle of the whole thing. He wants to get you hooked. So it's a dab here, and a dab there, and a little more here, and a little more there, until finally, he's got you. Now the point is that it's dangerous to choose the flesh. It's dangerous business. Don't do it. On the other hand, if you choose to walk in the Spirit, it says that you will never, never fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The two are mutually exclusive. And so if your choice is to allow the Spirit of God to control your life, if you, by an act of your will, say, yes, Lord, I, in this moment, yield to you. Now, you have to do that all day long. Every time you face a decision, every time you come to a crossroads, you have to say, I choose God's way. You may not use those words. You may not say it out loud. You may not even say it very consciously, but it's simply a matter of a clear choice. I choose what God wants. What happens? The Spirit of God produces through your life His fruit. Isn't that what you want? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, against which there is no law. That's the understatement of the year, isn't it? You don't have to make laws about things like that. When was it illegal to be long-suffering? To be patient, to be kind. Of course not. And therefore, those are the things that God wants. You see, because we're not under law, we're under grace. And God, by His grace, has provided His Spirit. He is available to you so that produced from your life are the things that really matter. It's this fruit of the Spirit that we're going to be considering in these days. Now, we could just begin to talk about love. But I think that we want to to simply put it in focus. And in order for you to get the whole picture, you've got to come tomorrow night, because we're not going to get very far in the few minutes we have left, all right? Someone has said that love is a feeling of a feeling like a feeling we've never felt before. And really, that's sort of the philosophy of the world, that love is a feeling. Did you know that Scripture makes it very clear that love is not a feeling? In fact, it has very little to do with how you feel. Most people are concerned about raising the standard of living, but God is concerned about raising the standard of loving. He really wants a quality kind of love in the fellowship of believers. He wants something special to happen whenever Christians come together. And it's because they have a special kind of love. I looked up in Webster's dictionary, love. It says, a feeling, there again, a feeling of strong personal attachment induced by sympathetic understanding or by ties of kinship, ardent affection. It says also, the benevolence attributed to God as being like a father's affection for his children, strong liking, fondness, goodwill, tender compassion, affection. Now, most of what's been said there is not what the Bible calls love at all. Not at all. At least not the word that is used in this particular text. Is love just a feeling to you? Someone said that love is such a funny thing. It's something like a lizard. It climbs right along your spine and nibbles at your gizzard. And some people, when they think of love, they think of this sort of a queasy feeling. Oh, my, you know, it's so good. How do you describe something like that? Well, God has described it. In fact, he's been very precise in regard to what love is and to what love isn't. And we need to know and to understand what God's viewpoint of love really is. How in the world could we ever be expected to recognize true biblical love unless we know what it is? And yet I talk to people all the time. In fact, that's one of the first questions I ask when I'm counseling a young couple that are considering marriage. I ask them, what's love? Oh, brother, do I get some funny answers? You know? Because they have such crazy ideas as to what love really is. There are really four words in the Greek for love. Three of them are used in Scripture. The fourth is alluded to. The idea is there, but the word is not used. And you really have to understand all four of them in order to understand what kind of love we're talking about here. You have to decide, first of all, on the basis of what the word is, what this is all about. What is God talking about when he talks about love? By the same token, a lot of people have a problem with joy. In other words, they think that what God is talking about here is happiness. And they don't understand joy. When you come to the matter of peace, perhaps that's a little better understood, except for the fact that the concept of peace in Scripture is a much deeper thing than merely the peace that we think of so often today. Long-suffering. As my dad used to say, long-suffering. Would you recognize it if you saw it? How do we keep away from sentimentality? Gentleness. Not gentleness at all. Not what a word means. You have to come later to find out what it means. Goodness. Goodness. What's he talking about when he talks about goodness? By whose evaluation do we have goodness? Faith. Do you understand that? Meekness. Self-control. It's important for believers to know and to understand what these words are. Puts us in situations where these things are tested. We trust him for his production of fruit.
fruit in our lives. But we also have to recognize certain things where we are involved in the ministry. That is, the Spirit of God is in control, but we don't become just a robot where He pushes a switch and we automatically do something. There is God's side, as William Harrison used to say, man's side, God's side. And you have to understand that even though God has given us the power to produce by His grace and by His Spirit, God expects steps of obedience on our part. That's why He says, walk in the Spirit. Didn't say, sit around in the Spirit. Or stand still in the Spirit, but walk in the Spirit. Keep step with the Spirit, and you shall never, never fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so it's vital that we understand what love is, and that we understand these other things as well. And so tomorrow night, we'll tackle the words, get into it, and begin to discover those things that we are to be under the control of God's Holy Spirit. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thrilled with the fact that You have not only given us a new law, a law of love, but You have given us power to produce that which pleases You by Your Spirit. And so we would right now surrender our hearts and lives to You. We would ask that You would take our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Help us not to be squeezed into the world's mold, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We saw this morning how we cannot comprehend spiritual truth apart from the Spirit's control. And now we see that we can't live the Christian life. We can't produce fruit. We can't glorify You unless the Spirit of God has His rightful place in us. And so, Lord, we would yield to You. And as we seek to understand what You want to produce through our life and what we are to do under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit to exhibit these qualities, we pray that You then will do in our hearts that which You desire to do in bringing us to maturity in Jesus Christ. We'll praise You for it. In Christ's name, amen.